Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, 14th chapter. We want to begin in verse 22. This is certainly not an unfamiliar text to us, as a matter of fact. This is one of those texts similar to the ones we've considered the last couple of weeks, where we learned them as children, and we've looked at them, we've talked about them, and we've smiled over them, and sometimes we've laughed about some of the incidents with joy in our hearts at the wonder of Jesus Christ. There's some wonderful truth here for us that I want us to think about concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that God will help us with this. Verse 22. Immediately, that is, he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Well, you may say, I think very well of him. I think Christ is great. I think he's wonderful. That might not be any different than what a lot of people would say about Jesus Christ. It's interesting, one very prominent presidential candidate has recently mentioned that Jesus is an inspiration to him, and that Jesus Christ has set a good example to follow. He went as far as using Jesus Christ and a belief in God as justification for supporting gay marriages during his tenure as a governor. That's what he thinks of Christ. World Magazine pointed out in a recent issue that this same candidate said nothing of Jesus as Creator, nothing of Him as Savior of sinners, nothing of Him as Redeemer or Lord of all. You see, Jesus Christ gets a lot of press these days. Have you noticed that? I mean, it's not unusual, especially in the newspaper, to see something mentioned about Jesus Christ. But it's not always accurate, and it's certainly not always done in a very responsible way. Most everyone has an opinion about Christ, much more so than the other religious leaders of history. Few people would speak ill of him. And yet, simply refraining from rude comments about Jesus Christ does not mean that a person thinks rightly of him. You see, the crowd begins to thin when discussion centers on the two distinct natures of Jesus Christ, that he is very God of very God and very man of very man. And it thins when we begin to talk about the redemptive mission of Jesus Christ or the austere demands that Jesus made of his disciples to take up his your cross daily and follow after me, to die to yourself. And certainly, the crowd thins when you begin to mention Jesus' claims to be sovereign Lord. And I would suggest that most people would agree that Jesus is inspirational and a good example. But very few would go the way of the cross in following Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, Scripture does not tell us about Jesus Christ so that we might find Him to be an inspiration in the pursuit of our own pleasures and desires. Scripture also doesn't reveal Jesus to us so that we can have an example of a nice way to live and feel better about ourselves. The Word of God reveals Jesus Christ to us because apart from Him, we do not have life. The Word of God reveals Jesus Christ to him because without Him, there is no relationship to God. And there is no hope of eternity for sinners. Now, the best way to learn about Him, is to read about Christ in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's lots of books about Christ, and some of those books are very good. They're very helpful. We have some of those on our book rack and in our library. There's some wonderful books. There's some other books that are not so good about Christ, that do not paint a clear picture. But the Gospels reveal Christ to us. Every story, every little incident that goes on, every scrap of teaching that we see concerning Christ, all of those unfold some aspect of His divine and human nature, of the beauty of His character, or the faithfulness of Christ to His redemptive work, or His call for us to follow Him as His disciples. We read Matthew's Gospel and we see that it sets forth Christ in His kingship, emphasizing the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ over kingdom citizens. And Mark's Gospel deals with Christ as a suffering servant, and there's this theme of redemption that runs throughout that Gospel. Luke talks about Christ being Son of God and Son of Man, and he does it especially in the context of Jesus' relationships with real people. Notice that as you read through Luke's Gospel, there's so many stories about people, different kinds of people. Women, men, Gentiles, Jews, healthy people, sick people, rich people, poor people. There's all those little incidents showing the effectiveness of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And then you come to John's Gospel and here's this majestic statement heralding Jesus Christ as the Son of God and calling upon us to believe in Him. What do you do with all of that? Every revelation of Jesus Christ is a call to believe in Him and to follow Him as Lord. That's why the Scripture gives those portraits of Christ that come from different angles. And we see all of those wonderful stories about Christ. And we read about Him walking on the water. And we read about Him healing a blind man. Everything that we see in Scripture is pointing to Christ. And it is not coming to us as a suggestion that this is a nice thing to read about and think about and you'll be duly inspired. It's given to us that we might turn from our way and our sin and follow after the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. Now, what have you been doing with what you know and understand of Christ? How has that been affecting you? Well, I want us to consider a couple of things in this text. And the very first thing is the revelation of Christ. As we journey through the Gospels, in many ways we find ourselves walking in the same shoes as the disciples. Because we get a clearer picture of how their own understanding of Christ grew little by little with every encounter and every experience and every teaching that came along the way. We see them grappling with understanding the reality that God Himself had come among them. And they were having to work through pushing aside all of the common ideas about Messiah that they'd grown up with and the superstitions that they'd been accustomed to. They were having to wrestle to think about Christ. Now, we know that once the 12 began to follow Christ, they didn't understand everything about Him. Earlier in Matthew's Gospel, for instance, there was that instance of Jesus being in the boat with the disciples. They were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and there was this great storm that arose. And some of these guys were fishermen, and they were accustomed to being on the Sea of Galilee in storms. But they were scared. And you remember the story. Here Christ was, sound asleep on the cushion in the stern, and they were just being tossed back and forth, and they were scared out of their wits, and they came and they woke Him and said, "Lord, help us, we're perishing." And He stood and He just said, "Hush, be still." All of a sudden, the wind and the waves stopped. Just like that. Remember what they said? Or what they asked? It was one of those rhetorical questions that they set forth to each other, not expecting anyone to give a clear answer. What manner of man is this that commands even the winds and the waves? And they obeyed him. Well, they didn't understand that Jesus Christ is the Creator. But what was that story telling them? Who can command the winds and the waves to obey? Have you done that lately? You say, well, no, I've not had too much experience doing that. In the times I've tried, it's failed. But God can do it because He created everything. That was a picture to help them understand that Jesus is the Creator. It was one part of the puzzle. And then step by step, they were putting this gigantic jigsaw puzzle that they were facing together. And they were beginning to see who Christ is. Now, we come to the Scripture, and we see that the revelation concerning Jesus Christ is complete, total. I mean, everything that we need to know about Christ is found here. Now, certainly we'll spend all eternity seeing more and more and more and more. But all that our finite minds can grasp is found right in the Scripture. But we're just like those disciples. We work our way through the Scripture, and we see a little bit here and there, and we go through different experiences of life, and some of those truths in the Scripture begin to make sense to us, and we get honed, and we get shaped, and we face struggles, and we face fears, and we wrestle. And all of that the Holy Spirit uses to bring the truths concerning Christ home to us so that we begin to understand who this Jesus Christ is. Now, it's very clear in the Scripture. And once we come to understand the truths concerning Christ, we say, well, that was simple. It was clear. Why didn't I see that before? I mean, when you see someone who speaks to the wind and the waves, and they stop, and you see someone walking in the water, what are you left to believe? Somebody that has a lot of tricks up his sleeve? No, you're left to believe this. Only the Creator of the winds and the waves could do that. Only the Creator. But it takes time to grasp that, doesn't it? And the Bible explains to us that the natural man, the unbelieving man, doesn't understand these things. And it explains the reason why. Because they're spiritually understood. Study that in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. And he cannot comprehend them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned, they're spiritually appraised, they're spiritually comprehended. The disciples were growing in their wonder, in their amazement with Jesus Christ, with every situation that took place. And yet, you see the Pharisees observing some of the very same things that the disciples saw. And instead of being amazed at Christ and filled with wonder at Christ, they conspired to try to get rid of Him. It's amazing, isn't it? We mustn't presume simply upon our mental abilities when it comes to understanding Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to use those mental abilities. We must never minimize that. Because Christian truth is cognitive. You understand it with your mind. It's stated in clear proposition so that you can discuss it and you can reason over it. You can explain it. But a good mind is not enough. Something must happen. Something by the work of God's Holy Spirit to open our understanding to see and grasp. And that's what was taking place with these disciples. They were living in the Gospels, so to speak. We're reading and studying these Gospels. They were seeing it firsthand and then recorded it for us in the Gospels. But they were living through that experience, seeing Christ, and little by little, the reality of who Christ is was coming home to them. And that's what happens to us as we go through the Gospels. We find, as the Holy Spirit attends our understanding, that we start to see the pieces of the puzzle come together in a clearer fashion so that we see Christ for who He is. Now, what were the disciples learning about Christ in this particular vignette in His life? Well, there are at least three things that I would point out to you that I think they were learning. The first thing is that Jesus Christ is diligent in his purpose. He's resolute to do the will of the Father. Now, in the context, Jesus had fed the multitude. 5,000 men, the text says, besides the women and children. And so it was this massive crowd of people. And the folks were so enthused of it, they had great aspirations for Christ. They wanted Christ to fit the mode of what they had in mind for him. And so John comments on, and as we saw last week, all four of the gospel writers look at this particular miracle. And John commented that Jesus perceived what was happening here, that the crowd was intending to come and take him by force to make him king. This was a great situation happening as far as the crowd was concerned, and all Jesus had to do was say, okay, here's what I want you to do, and I'll accept your desire for me to be king, and they would have done anything that he had to say. Of course, that was not Christ's intention. But here was this movement stirring. This man is our king. And evidently the disciples were caught up in Messiah fever as well. They'd listened to what the crowd had to say, and they thought, hey, this is a good idea, because if he's king, we know the position we're going to have. And they thought about titles, and they thought about benefits, and you know, all these visions were dancing in their mind, and they thought, hey, this is great. So look what happens. Verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. Does that sound like a suggestion on the part of Christ? No, as a matter of fact, the language is much stronger than made. It's literally, he compelled them to get into the boat. He did not give them any choice. You see, the reason was they'd heard the talk among the masses, and they liked what they heard. And maybe they joined in with the crowd and began to urge Christ on themselves. John Broadus, one of our great Southern Baptist forefathers, said, it is also likely that they sympathized not a little with a popular disposition to coerce Jesus into assuming the crown and the scepter of Messiah. It was too good of an opportunity to pass. Well, they thought it was anyway. And so Jesus stood alone against the disciples and against the multitude because he had one thing in mind. He was going to do the will of the Father. And we see what happened. After he sent the crowds away, it says in verse 23, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Here's the diligence of Christ. Even though to have been popular, the popular thing would have been for Christ to have accepted all the accolades and to receive what these people wanted him to do, to let them crown him as king. That would have been popular. But he was focused on one thing. That was doing the will of the Father. And so he refused all the sentiments of popularity to do that. Now, think about what was going on at this time. The Pharisees and all the religious leaders wanted to silence Christ. His unpopularity with them was at a high point. And so you had two very different situations that were colliding. And it seemed like a very logical thing. If you're going to kind of overwhelm and swamp the Pharisees because they were small in number, you would do that by accepting the verdict of the masses that this is the Messiah, this is the King. I mean, if Jesus had been talking to some kind of consultant about this, well, what should I do? How should I handle this? Well, here's the obvious situation. I mean, you've got this great groundswell of support. Even your disciples think you ought to be crowned as king. It's time. Time to do it. You've been talking about a kingdom and kingship. Here it is. But what did he do? Sent the disciples away. He sent the crowds away. Then he got alone with the Father. Because it was in that solitude with the Father that he was refreshed. This was not an easy time. He was under that extraordinary pressure from all sides bombarding him. But he found solace with the Father. There are two very clear truths in this disregard of the resolute purpose of Christ. First, Jesus Christ had a divine mission, and no amount of persuasiveness could alter his course. You remember what he said in John 5, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then in John chapter 4, in that encounter with the woman of Samaria, and the disciples came back with food, and Jesus said, "My food, the thing that satisfies me, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." He was resolute. He resisted the influence of the crowds and the influence of His own disciples, and He demonstrated His intention to stay the course of the Father's will. And He did that so that toward the end of His earthly ministry, He could pray in John 17:4, "I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." You see, Jesus did not come to inspire followers to a higher ideal. He came to do the will of the Father. And all the disciples started to see that through these kind of situations. There's a second lesson grounded in the first, and that is this. God's way of redemption is never multiple choice. He doesn't give a bunch of options. There was only one way to redeem sinners. Christ couldn't falter. He could not take shortcuts. He could not play the edge with the crowd and go the popularity line. Even though there were 5, 10, 15,000 people that were cheering Him to do otherwise, Jesus Christ diligently stood by the Father's perfect purpose. And He did that will. And that will culminated in His obedience, leading Him to the cross. And if He hadn't been intent on doing the Father's will, then we would have no gospel, and there would be no salvation. So, what did these disciples begin to learn about Christ in this story? That Jesus Christ was intent on doing the Father's will, because it is only in doing the Father's will, that alone, that there would be salvation for all of us as sinners. The second thing that they learned, that we learned, is Jesus' power over creation. Now, the Sea of Galilee is known for sudden, ferocious storms. John Broadus tells about his own experience in 1871 when he was on that little sea, or lake as it is often called, and he said they were a mile or two out, and the men that were rowing stopped the boat to listen, and they said, "Bad, sir, bad." And they heard this faint sound of wind as it began to rush down the ravines toward the sea. And he said before they could reach the land, it struck the sea, and as he described it, the sea was much ruffled. He went on and wrote about this experience. He said, "Our rude boat, with its unskillful boatmen, could not possibly have lived if we had met the storm in the midst of the lake." These disciples knew something about ferocious storms. They'd been in them many times before, and here was one of those situations where the wind was contrary and the waves began to toss him up and down. And so we read that Jesus sent the disciples out, and it says in verse 24, "But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary." Now, this was not an early evening boat trip. As a matter of fact, the next verse says it was the fourth watch of the night. Now, the Jews divided time periods up during the night in three segments, but the Romans did it in four segments. And so they were going by Roman time here. That means it was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. after having a very strenuous day of feeding this multitude. Now, how would you like to have been the waiters for 10 or 15,000 people and feed that many people, and then you're out in a boat and the waves are tossing you up and down and the wind is blowing against you and it's 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning and you've not had any sleep? This was a difficult time. They were exhausted. Their senses were strained. And so it says in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." They cried out in fear. They thought it was an apparition. But it was no apparition. It was Jesus Christ walking in the water. Now, how do you explain that? Now, those who do not believe the Scripture and try to find some way to explain, they come up with all kinds of ideas that Jesus knew where there were some rocks and he walked on the rocks, or it was actually very shallow there and he was able to walk on it. They come up with all kinds of things, but the fact is Jesus Christ walked on the water. We use that phrase to describe an impossibility. Someone asks us to do something that's impossible and we look at them and say, "Well, what do you think I can do? Walk on water or something?" Even the ancient Egyptians used that as an emblem in some of their symbols. They had 2 feet walking on water to express an impossibility. You see, we can put men on the moon, but we can't walk on water. It's physically impossible. Now, we might dream about it. Maybe you've had those dreams. I've had lots of wild dreams, and even had those dreams of walking on water, but the reality is you try it, and it doesn't work. So picture these disciples for a moment. Here they were. They saw this figure coming across the water, and they were terrified. Now, Matthew remembers that quite well because he was there. And I think we would have been terrified along with them. What ran through their minds as they saw Jesus Christ walking on the water? I mean, how do you explain that other than this? He can walk on the water because he created it. What other explanation is there? He can walk on the water because he has power over the water. I know nothing else that would explain it. J.C. Ryle put it like this, that what was happening was to let them know that there is nothing created which is not under Christ's control. All things serve Him. Now, John's Gospel had not been written as yet, when John had made the statement that all things came into being through Him and nothing has come into being apart from Him. Nothing has come into being that has come into being apart from Him. That had not been written yet. They were still wrestling. They were still grasping. But what happened as they saw Jesus Christ walking on the water? Ultimately, they worshipped Him, the text says. What were they led to believe? That this is the Creator. You see, this was a demonstration of the power of Christ over creation. Because only the Creator, only God of very God, can command His creation. Or as J.C. Ryle put it, winds and waves and storms are all Christ's servants. And we're reminded of that, that Jesus Christ is truly Lord of all. And because He is, what should you do in relationship to Him? Because He is the Creator and He is Lord of all, then how have you responded to Him? That's what the disciples were left with, and that's what we're left with. But notice one other thing. Jesus Christ is the conqueror over fear. The greatest fear that we have is the fear of death. But we see these lesser fears along the way. And actually, they probably had some fear of death when they thought a ghost was coming across the sea because they were very superstitious people. But fear is part of life. I mean, even people who say, well, I don't fear anything, are not really telling the truth, because all of us have something that we fear. Now, I don't blame the disciples. I would have been afraid too if I'd seen somebody walking across the water. They were terrified. They said, "It is a ghost." They cried out in fear. Now, practically everyone except maybe the Sadducees were superstitious. The Sadducees didn't believe in any kind of spirit being, and so they would have just kind of written this off, perhaps saying, well, this just didn't happen. But most everyone was superstitious in that day, even these disciples. I mean, they saw this figure coming across the water, and they didn't say, now, there's a perfectly rational explanation for this. This cannot be an apparition. There has to be a perfectly good reason why this person that resembles Christ is coming across the water. They didn't say that. They just reacted. That's what fear does. When fear comes along, it grabs us. It's common to all. We saw that with Herod earlier in chapter 14. When he heard about Jesus Christ, he thought John the Baptist had risen from the dead. Now, he didn't understand bodily resurrection. It was because he was superstitious. Everyone was in that day. You see, when you're afraid, you don't really take the time to ask if the fear is real or not. You just know, I am afraid. We've all had those experiences. Maybe it's the fear of the dark, or the fear of walking into a lonely house or a lonely church building at 10 o'clock at night, as I've done many, many times, or some situation that we've never faced before. We're fearful. I remember when I was in college, I lived alone down this dark, lonely road in a mobile home. Now, living in a mobile home on the seacoast is not really a good thing because of the hurricanes coming up. And so that was one fear. But here I was right at the end of this dark, lonely road. There were no neighbors around. And I can remember a number of times coming in there late at night, and the hair would be standing up on the back of my neck with fear. Been there, haven't you? I mean, just bristling. And I would find myself crying out to the Lord, singing unto the Lord, praising Him, calling upon Him. And really, it was only by a consciousness of the Lord that those fears lifted. Well, why is that? Because Jesus Christ conquers fears. He turns fear into worship. Look what happens in the text. They cried, "It's a ghost." Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, verse 27, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." This is no apparition. It was the Creator walking on the water. It was the Sovereign Lord who rules over all the details of His creation. And so He could say, "Take courage," or "Cheer up." Then He used that little Greek phrase that's so common in John's Gospel, translated there as, "I am." I am the Good Shepherd. Before Abraham was born, I am. I am the door. I am the bread of life, and so forth. I am the way, the truth, and life. And so literally He said, "Cheer up! I am. The eternally present One is with you." And so Jesus could say, "Don't be afraid. I'm not a ghost. I'm not an apparition. I'm not a figment of your imagination. I am the Creator. I'm the One that comforts. I am the One that is faithful. I'm the One that is with you." And if indeed Jesus Christ is who the Bible says He is, then we can accept these words, "Do not be afraid." You see, many of us know something of that same experience of the disciples. We face fears, and we will yet face fears. Sometimes it is a fear of disease, or it's a fear of ill health, or it's a fear of bad news, or it is a fear of being at death's door, or it is a fear of some kind of accident that we've been involved in, or a fear of some situation. We know those fears. Sometimes we wake up in the middle of the night dreaming because we've had this fear, and we're sweating, and we finally calm down and get a grip on ourselves. But fear is a very real part of our life. But it's right in the midst of fear that we look to the Lord. And we see Jesus Christ, the God who came to earth and became part of our humanity and faced all the fears that we face. And we see Him in His glory and His majesty coming to earth for us. And we see Him living a holy life for us. And we see Him dying that God-honoring, sin-atoning death at the cross for us. And we see Him raised from the dead for us. And we see Him ascending to the Father for us. And we see Him continually interceding for us. We think about His promises, like the one we read earlier from Isaiah, describing that even though when we go through the fire, when we go through the water, "I am with you." We see that. And what happens to those fears? Even though the issues that cause the fears are still there, maybe the disease is there, or we're still facing death, or the loss of a loved one, or some bad circumstance that clouds the future, even though those things are still there, the fear dissipates in the presence of Christ. Who else can conquer fear but Jesus Christ? The disciples learned that. They saw that when Jesus said, "Do not be afraid," there was a reason to not fear, because He, the Creator, was among them. Not as some distant Creator, but He was among them. He was with them. He was present. And He that conquered the greatest fear, the fear of death, is the one that conquers our fears. You see, that's what they were learning about Christ. And that's what we learn about Him. We see Him resolute in His purpose, and we see Jesus Christ as the Creator. We see Him conquering fears. Now, what do you do with that? And that brings us to the second consideration in this text, and that is this: the response to Christ. You take a good look at Jesus Christ, so what do? You say, "Well, I think all this is very nice, that Jesus is the Creator, that He was resolute in His purpose, He did the Father's will, that He conquers fears. That's very nice." Is that all you said? No, you say more than that, don't you? You may go, wow. You may go, that's amazing to me. But what is your response to Jesus Christ? You see, we cannot be passive when it comes to the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Scripture. A few things to think about. One, revelation demands response. Can you really be passive when you see Christ? I mean, when you really see who Jesus Christ is, can you be passive about that? Now, you can be assured that no one in that boat that saw him walking in the water remained passive. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 33 that those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." But Peter is the most interesting one out of the whole bunch. When Peter saw the Lord walk upon the water, he impulsively asked, "Lord, if this is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, Matthew was there. I've just got to think, as he was holding the quill and writing this, that he was grinning, thinking about that situation. Because Peter was always doing something rather impulsive, wasn't he? He was always kind of bold and courageous, jumping into things and then finding out later that maybe he jumped a little too quickly. But I think we have to admire him. We really do. Because none of the others had that kind of bold faith. Or maybe they weren't quite as impulsive as he was. But we still have to admire that. Here's what I believe we must see. That as Christ was revealed to Peter as sovereign Lord, he could not be passive. The biggest thing he could think of at that moment in responding to Christ was to ask the Lord to let him do the same thing he was doing, to walk on water. Now, that was bold, wasn't it? Matter of fact, we might say, well, that was brash. We might even say it was silly that he would do that. But thank God that Peter was not nilly-willy when it came to following Christ. What happens with so many of us, maybe some of you this morning? We're so afraid of what somebody might say about us. We're so afraid of someone else's opinion. And so we become timid when it comes to following Christ. We just kind of back up and we shrivel in a corner. Peter didn't do that. He was willing to sink right in front of all of his buddies if need be, to get out of that boat, because he saw Christ. He was revealed to him in a way that he had never seen him and understood him before. And he responded to Christ. Do you have that kind of love and affection for Jesus Christ? And we can say, Peter, you were brash. But none of the other guys got out of the boat. And they worshipped him, yes. Peter did something most unusual. He responded. Have you responded to Christ? Have you responded with that kind of love and affection for Christ? Well, Peter was decisive. He didn't dangle his feet overboard and check the water out and say, let me see if this stuff is solid here. He didn't do that. He just said, Lord, if this is you, command me to come to you on the water. And the Lord said, come. It says in verse 29, Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, we know he eventually sank. We know that. That's part of the story. But he was decisive enough to get out of the boat. That was a remarkable thing that was happening here. And some of you need that same kind of courage and decisiveness. You don't need it tomorrow, you need it now. Because you know much about Christ, and you've toyed with the issue of following Christ, and you've heard much about Christ, but you've got your eyes on everyone else's opinion of you instead of seeing the reality of Christ and being responsive. Look and see what Peter did. He saw Christ and he believed enough, if need be, to make a fool of himself in front of everyone else. I admire that. Have you seen Christ? Have you seen him crucified for you and raised from the dead for you? Then be responsive to him. Be decisive. Be courageous in your faith and affections toward Jesus Christ. Passivity doesn't make disciples, but following him at all costs does. Second thing, not only does revelation demand response, but faith obeys. It's very interesting, the language. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now that has always been strange to me. Command me to come. Instead of saying, Lord, can I come to you on the water, as if, can I go ahead and do it? No, Lord, command me. I want to hear you. And the Lord said, come. Well, that was enough for Peter. Christ had said it. And so he came. He responded. There was very much a faith response to him. And we see that the text says that Peter was walking on the water toward Christ. And we don't know how far he walked. He may have walked 2 steps. He may have walked 10 steps. He may have walked 50 steps. We don't know how far it was, but he came close enough to be within the grasp of Christ. And so we have no reason to doubt Peter's faith in Christ, because Peter obeyed. Christ said, come. And he got out of the boat. You see, there is no conflict between faith and obedience. Now, sometimes we want to separate faith and obedience because of those who look at merit before God, look at their obedience as merit before God, and certainly we would lay that aside and say that's not what the Scripture is teaching. But we realize that faith in Christ is not a lonely thing. Obedience is always accompanying faith. You see it everywhere in the Scripture. You may say, well, I hope the Lord doesn't command me to do something like Peter, to go walking in the water. Well, I agree with you. I mean, that's a big thing, isn't it? But we could look at that and say that was rather sensational and unusual and miss the point of what is taking place here. That faith in Jesus Christ is expressed demonstrably in our obedience to Him. That's where you see it. I mean, how do you know that you have faith? You remember James' argument? Show me your faith without works. Can you? Well, yeah, I believe Christ. Show me. How do you show that without works? James said, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's how you see it. Or to use John Calvin's well-worn statement, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And that was beautifully demonstrated in Peter's life, that obedience always accompanies faith. They're not opponents, they are constant companions. So do you have faith in Christ as Lord? Then your obedience will show that. You see, inattention to obedience exposes a deceitful and dubious heart, doesn't it? Faith obeys. Then one final thing, so important for us, grace prevails. Peter walked on the water, he came to Christ, and it says in verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. So in the midst of doing what Christ had done, walk on water, he faltered. He got distracted. He started looking at the wind. I think it's interesting the way the text puts it, but seeing the wind. How do you see the wind? Well, Peter senses were so heightened at that moment that he saw the wind. Certainly saw the effects of it. His eyes got trained upon it. And he saw his helplessness in that moment. Well, that was a very good thing to see. And perhaps that's part of what he was overwhelmed with at that moment. Verse 31 says, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Now, he told the disciples the same thing when he was asleep on that cushion in the stern of the boat, and the waves and winds were knocking him all over the place. And he awoke and said, hush, be still, and the waves and the wind stopped. And Jesus looked at him and said, why were you afraid, you little faith ones? Now, as we see this, this is not a stern rebuke on the part of Christ. He was chiding Peter. He was doing it in a most gentle, loving way. Peter, you little faith one, why did you doubt? You were walking on the water. You would have come all the way had you not doubted my ability to sustain your feet. But you started getting your mind off in your ability, Peter. And that's where you faltered. But grace prevailed, didn't it? We notice that Jesus reached out and he grabbed him. As J.C. Ryle put it, he does not leave him to reap the fruit of his own unbelief and to sink in the deep waters. He only seems to consider his trouble and to think of nothing so much as delivering him from it. You see, there's nothing caustic here on the part of Christ. There is the gentleness of Christ that even when we are sinking, the grace of God in Christ prevails. And that hand stretches. Don't bypass that word. He stretched to him. He reached out where Peter was, and he came to his aid, and he heard his cry. And Peter's faith may have been little, but Christ comes to the aid of people with little faith. And you believe that grace prevails. Again, I quote John Broadus when he said, "Happy the man whose conscious helplessness leads him to cry for divine help. And that help is ever close enough to take hold of us and save us from the bitter end of our own weakness and helplessness. Grace prevails." And so we see Christ in the story. We see Him faithfully accomplishing the Father's will. He was resolute, and that will led Him to the cross so that He might bear the judgment of God for us. That was the will of the Father. And no amount of popularity, potential could sway Him from doing the Father's will. Don't you rejoice in that? And you see Him as Creator, the one who walked on the water. He created the water so He could walk on it. You see Him conquering fears and ultimately conquered the greatest fear, the fear of death. So what are you going to do with this Christ? What do you think of Him? How do you respond to Him? Peter got out of the boat and he walked. I think it's time for some of us to get out of the boat and look to Christ and realize that faith obeys and grace prevails. You're worrying about the littleness of your faith. That's not the issue. The issue is Christ. Let's pray together. It's great encouragement for every believer here. I hope you'll think on that. And there's great encouragement for everyone who is unbelieving today to look to Christ. Look to Him. Respond in faith to Him. Trust Him. Receive Him. Believe Him to be your Lord and Savior. Believe Him to have died for you on the cross and been raised from the dead for you. Believe Him to rule over your life. Trust Him. You need to declare that publicly. You need to let the world know that you know Christ. We do that through baptism. We declare to the world that we belong to Jesus Christ. If you trusted Him this morning, would you let me know about that? And I'll be glad to talk with you and pray with you or talk with one of our elders or deacons or teachers. Let us know that. Let us help you with that.